Well, just to add to what Philip says, it's great to be here again. I seem to always come here at the end of January, beginning of February, and usually it's glorious sunshine. Today, the weather had different ideas, but hopefully you're feeling sunny inside this morning. In addition to being one of the leaders of Kenilworth Community Church, a church that we planted about 5 or 6 years ago, my day job, as I probably told you before, is I work as a lawyer. And I work in Birmingham. And one of the privileges of doing that job, in fact, they sort of say that the highest goal, really, of being a lawyer, is to have clients where you are their trusted advisor. In other words, where you get to a depth of trust with that person, where actually they trust you not only with their commercial things, their business things, but also with other things in their lives as well. And I've got that privilege with one or two clients of mine. There was one who has grown to become probably one of my biggest clients. And we had an office opening party 2 weeks ago. We got a new office up in Stoke-on-Trent. And as we were setting off on a Friday night in the cold in January, he said, "You realise this is love I'm coming to you this for. Not many people go to Stoke on a Friday night in January otherwise." But we spent a good 2 or 3 hours in the car going there and coming back. And as we drove, the conversation started to open up. And this is a man who I've known for 10 years. We first got to know each other on a porter cabin on a building site. And his business has grown exponentially over that time. But what drives him is the fact that he lost his father when he was only 22 years old. And there's something in him that is lost. And he admits that to me. He's not a believer. But he really opened himself up and was vulnerable to me. And I was able to share the gospel with him as we were on that drive. And it was interesting, actually, as I've been preparing today and looking at this psalm that was written so, so long ago, I wish I'd had on the tip of my tongue some of the truths of this psalm in that conversation. Because one of the things he said to me, as he was asking about what I did in terms of preaching and leading a church, he said, "Do you preach on the Old Testament as well as the New?" And I said, "Yes, absolutely. Because we need the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. The two hang beautifully together." And hopefully you will see that today. Now, it's very easy to come along to these passages in the Old Testament, these great truths, and we're going to learn some fantastic truths today. And just think, that's very nice, that's great, these are great things, I probably know these things already. But what I'm going to challenge you today, as we look at these things, is to think of that conversation with somebody who does not know these truths. Someone where you can bring these amazing truths into their lives. And show them, actually, what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, have we got the slides, by the way? Marvellous. Can we have the next slide, please? Excellent. So, a bit of background. Now, I hope you've all got Bibles today, because we are going to be looking at the Bible quite a bit. We start off in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. And this was an encounter between Jesus and his followers. And Jesus said, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And it's my prayer and my heart today that your mind is opened with the Holy Spirit so that we can truly understand the scriptures. Because if we look at the Old Testament just in the context of it foretelling what Jesus was going to come, we miss actually the whole breadth of it. Because so much of the Old Testament is about the foreshadowing of Jesus. And I wonder if I ask you a question this morning, which part of the Old Testament is the most referenced in the New Testament? I bet you probably wouldn't be able to guess. Well, I'll tell you. It's Psalm 110. So this psalm is mentioned none other than 27 times in the New Testament. It's a psalm that was written, as we know, we're in a series in Psalms at the moment, by King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus uses this psalm several times to silence his critics and to actually reveal his divine identity using the words of this psalm. And it was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, 11-14, which is the second reference we've got on there. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you with your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. What a beautiful image there of God the Father prophesying to Samuel that Jesus was going to come. We're going to look at this psalm today in three sections. Firstly, we're going to look at the Messiah's divine authority, what Jesus came to do. Secondly, we're going to look at his eternal priesthood. We're going to dig into what it means when it talks about Melchizedek. What does that mean? Why is that important here? And then finally, we're going to look at the Messiah's victorious reign in the last three verses. So firstly, next slide, the Messiah's divine authority. So the passage starts, and it's very difficult when you read these sections in Psalms, I think, to suddenly think, how does this relate? It sort of seems all very militaristic, this. Well, what's it talking about here? When it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What we're actually privy to here is what's been described as a divine dialogue. It's actually a discussion between the Father God and the Lord Jesus. In fact, effectively through David. Because David starts it by talking about the conversation between two distinct persons of the Godhead. Yahweh, Father God, Lord, and Adonai, my Lord, also translated as the Son of the Messiah. Now David was Israel's greatest king, and yet he is saying, my Lord. He's actually put himself below this person that he's speaking about. And he's using a term which is only ever reserved for deity or gods. This is quite incredible. Who is David putting himself below other than Father God? Well, David is talking about none other than Jesus Christ. And there is repeated reference to this in the Gospels. So Matthew 22:43-45, Mark 12:36-37, and Luke 20:41-44, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in the specific context in each of these Gospel accounts. And in each case, we'll see that the Pharisees were asking whose son they thought the Messiah was. Where did this Messiah, who Jesus was claiming to be, where did he come from? And Jesus answers them by directly quoting from this psalm. So, if we take you to Mark 11:27-28. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? And Jesus then answers them in Mark 12:36-37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple court, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Because David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And the large crowd listened to him with delight. So what's happening here is that David, a man who they venerated as being the greatest king of Israel, was putting himself below Jesus Christ. And this was completely, completely countercultural. Because the one thing you never ever did was said that your descendants were greater than you. Never happened. But here, Jesus is saying, actually this is what David was talking about here. And Jesus talks of sitting at the right hand of God. And sitting at God's right hand signifies supreme honour, authority and shared rule. If we look at Ephesians 1, 20 and 22, we see this. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So Jesus, by ascending, fulfills all of this. He intercedes for all believers and awaits the final subjugation of all evil. And we see this in Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Notice the wording. Go straight back to Psalm 110. And you've got this perfect and this beautiful image of the Godhead. Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, with complete dominion over evil. So what is the effect on the people? Well, we see this in verse 3, if you look again at Psalm 110. What happens as a result of this in verse 3? Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendour. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. It's a response, isn't it, of willing service. It's talking about us in response to this amazing ruler that we have in King Jesus. In fact, it's the very opposite of an abusive relationship. This is not a relationship of coercion. This is a relationship of absolute willing service because of what Jesus has done. It's the healthiest of all relationships. Because the people offer themselves freely because the king gave himself first. They want to serve him because of his example. And unlike conscripted soldiers, Christ's followers joyfully submit to his lordship. There's wonderful imagery here of the dew of youth, signifying freshness, purity, vitality, all the traits of a spirit-empowered church. And believers, as a result of what Christ has done, are clothed in Christ's righteousness, reflecting his holiness and readiness for service. And we see this in Isaiah 61:10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is Old Testament imagery, but looking forward to what we're going to become under Christ. It's a vision of the kind of king that Jesus is, one who is in perfect communion with the Father and whose sacrifice makes his followers want to serve him joyfully. Now you look out into our world today and you think, the world needs to hear that, don't they? They need to hear this wonderful truth. Well, I'm going to tell you something that will encourage you this morning. I meet up with a guy every few months in Birmingham who he helps coordinate a number of churches out in Staffordshire. And he was telling me this week of a phenomenon that they spotted happening in these churches. And they've said it's been young people, and particularly young men, actually, with no Christian background at all, who've been turning up in their churches saying, I have become a believer. Where can I find out more about Jesus Christ? Mm. Amazing. And you think, well, that's incredible. And then I was thinking back to last year when I met a young man in Birmingham who was being mentored by somebody that I knew. And he said, it was during the pandemic, I was feeling really low, and I just picked up a Bible and I started reading. A guy who had no Christian association whatsoever, and he said, I started at the beginning of the Bible, and by the time that I got through to, I think 1 Samuel it was, I was convicted of my sin, and I fell before Jesus Christ, and I gave my life to him. And I thought, the next thing I need to do is go and find a church. God convicted a young man on his bed. No one else was around. And then I was talking yesterday to a friend of mine who is minister of a church in Canterbury. And he said, we're just seeing young people coming into our churches. Something is going on. And these are three different anecdotes that are happening. And we've seen it even with our own church. We had a young lady last year who had left university, had gone to, her grandfather had died, she was very close to him. She'd gone to his funeral, and something had spoken to her at his funeral. She contacted us as a church, said, "I've got no church background whatsoever. Can I come along to your church?" And said, "Absolutely." Came along, we got to know her. My wife started reading the Bible with her. We baptised her 6 months later as a believer. Let's be encouraged here, because these truths are eternal. And God is carrying on doing these things in spite of us. but how much greater it would be when we come across these opportunities and we can point to King Jesus and what he has done. Because we're in a world of chaos at the moment. There's no two ways about it. The happiness of the early 2000s or whatever halcyon period that we had back then, certainly seemed to be as I was starting out work, has gone. The world is at war. There are political changes that some of us are probably not very happy about. We've had pandemics. But God's word is constant, and his people are constant. And his world is looking around for truth. We can show that truth. So that's number one, the Messiah's divine authority. Let's have the next one, which is the Messiah's eternal priesthood in verse 4. Let's have a look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What on earth are we talking about here? You are a priest forever. Who is Melchizedek? What is the psalmist talking about? What do you think the key command was in the Old Testament? I suspect instinctively we go to something like the Ten Commandments. Actually, the key part of the Old Testament, the whole thing that a lot of it hangs off, was the tabernacle. We spent a lot of time last year as a church in the book of Exodus looking at how the tabernacle and the temple was built. And I have to say, I was a bit sceptical about us spending such a long time in Exodus, because hard work. I have to say, our church was greatly blessed through looking at it, because we actually, I think a lot of us truly understood for the first time just the holiness of God and how they had to have the tabernacle in order essentially to have the presence of God with them, but actually to show how they couldn't get to God other than through the priests. And the priests played a vital role as being the connectors to God in those Old Testament days. In a rather trite way, it was a bit like sort of saying that you can't access the internet in your house unless you've got a router. And that's what the priests were. They were sort of a router connecting to God. But then the thing was, the priests never actually paid for forgiveness. Forgiveness to God was almost an impossible thing to achieve. So they had to make sacrifices to him as a way of essentially appeasing God's wrath. The priest's job really was to show that forgiveness was both possible and available through sacrifice. But he could never solve the sin problem. And that's the problem. It was constantly having to go back for forgiveness, having to go back for forgiveness the whole time. And the image that we brought here is that of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. And the image that Melchizedek brings, which you'll see in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, was where kingship and priesthood was combined. I'll read from there. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him the tenth of everything. Now what Jesus does, because Jesus came from the same tribe, from Judah's tribe, he fulfills this order by offering himself as this perfect sacrifice. And it's an eternal sacrifice. It's not a once sacrifice, it's a once and for all sacrifice. And he intercedes with his people. Now there's quite a long bit here in Hebrews 7, 11 to 28. If you want to turn to it and read through it as I'm reading it, please do, because this is a wonderful piece of scripture that explains here what is going on. I'll read it. "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, Why was there then still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And when we have what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not only on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, and here we quote from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And there we have it, verse 4 of Psalm 110. Now, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there will be many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. This is not my words, this is the word of Scripture. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. What a glorious passage of Scripture explaining what's going on here. Essentially, Jesus was the perfect priest. Once we have Jesus, we no longer need to make sacrifices, because Jesus is the sacrifice. He was priest, interceder, and sacrifice. So we have an unbreakable oath. God's sworn promise in verse 4 underscores the permanence of Christ's priesthood. When Christ said in John 19:30, when he was hanging on the cross, "His work is finished." When he received his drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." It is, the work is done. The work is done by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I think you look at this and you think, yeah, I think we believe this, don't we? I think we believe this. But do we believe this? Because isn't there a little bit in our human psyche where we think, yeah, but that's not enough, is it? I mean, we need to do more, don't we, here? I mean, I think we've got to feel a bit more sorry, haven't we? And that way we'll get closer to God. What does this say? Take your eyes off how sorry you are and look to King Jesus. Because he is the sacrifice. He has done it all. Or we might say, well, I just need to try a bit harder, don't we? I'm not good in my faith. I need to try a bit harder. But actually the truth is, your effort will not grant you salvation. Salvation will only come from Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, if we take on board in our hearts the truth of what that salvation means, then we will want to live in response to it. But our efforts won't guarantee our salvation. And yet, how often do we as human beings think, we just need to do a bit more, I just need to be a better person, and we'll get there? And as I was having this conversation in the car with this guy a couple of weeks ago, this is one of the things that came up. How he was saying, well, okay, what's the difference then between, you know, what Jesus Christ teaches and what the other religions teach? I mean, surely it's all good stuff, isn't it? And I said, well, there is a difference. Because all the other religions teach that it's on your own effort. You're a good person, you follow these teachings, you'll get to heaven maybe. It's not possible though. It's not possible. In fact, it's impossible. Because you will never, ever, ever reach up to the standards that you need to reach to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. It won't happen. No, you need to ask for help in that scenario. And actually, the interesting thing is, I think the pinch point where we got to in the conversation is I turned to him and I said, do you have peace in your soul? And he went, no, I don't. And I said, Jesus brings peace. That is the sign. When you know that Jesus is there for you and you want to ask him into your life, the sign of peace is what you will see. So I said, I'm going to pray for you now in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will grant you peace. And he didn't push away from that. But this is what peace is, of knowing that actually it's not on our terms. It's not on our effort. It's on what Jesus did. And just to conclude this bit, Hebrews 4:16 sums it up. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That is the truth here of the eternal priesthood. Final point here that we see in Psalm 110 is the Messiah's victorious reign. Now there's a couple of bits here. There's a bit in verse 2 and there's a bit in 5 to 7. But they sort of hang together. So, verse 2 firstly. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then verses 5 to 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Now, I think we read this imagery, and it's powerful stuff, isn't it? Because it talks about crushing enemies. It talks about judging nations. It's a hard thing, this, isn't it? It's a really hard thing. And yet, it is prophesied that ultimately this is what victory over sin looks like. If we look at Revelation 19:11-16, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Quote from Psalm 110. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Powerful, powerful imagery. These are images from the end of time. The imagery of dead bodies actually evokes the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ decisively defeats Satan and rebellious nations. And yet in the midst of all this this judgment, there's still this glimpse of Jesus being refreshed, isn't there? Drinking from the brook along the way, symbolising his renewed strength in battle, the fact that he has outwitted evil. And this echoes his resurrection, ultimately his victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. One of the questions that came up in my conversation a couple of weeks ago was, okay, well, what about, you know, what happens to those who don't believe, who don't follow? And I said, the problem is that we can spend a lot of time worrying and thinking about what happens to those who don't believe, who reject Jesus and all the rest of it. I think it's fairly clear what happens in the Bible. But the truth is that you were offered here life. You are offered here certainty. You are offered here hope. And the way that you can guarantee that actually you end up in heaven is by following Jesus. Because he has won the victory. Now the question is, do you want to be with him? Or do you want to be with all the uncertainty and everything else that goes along? And the truth is that actually it's not just a question of, say, we've just escaped the the flames. We have. But actually we can live and we can thrive in his truth. We can join his mission as volunteers, knowing that our victory is assured. We can anticipate his return with hope and with gladness that evil has not triumphed because the king is coming. That is what the Messiah's victorious reign truly means. Final slide in conclusion. So we've looked at Psalm 110 under three headings today. I describe the first one as the divine king enthroned. So that's what Jesus is. He's on the throne. Then we have this image of the eternal priest interceding. The priest who offers both access to God and the sacrifice all in one. And then finally the conquering warrior returning in this final section. Charles Spurgeon, who was a very famous Christian preacher from 150, 200 years ago, he marvelled at this. He said, "How condescending that Jehovah permits mortal ears to hear his secret converse with his son." Isn't it a privilege that we've been given a glimpse today of a conversation between the Father and the Son in perfect communion? And there's a challenge to us to say, are we going to bow to his lordship, rejoice in his grace and say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Revelation 22:20-22, almost the very last words in scripture. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Let me pray. Father God, we confess as we stand before your word today, we are in awe of it. We're in awe of what it says about your plan for this world, the fact that you love this world so much that you were willing to constantly go back to your people and ultimately send your own precious son into this world as being the only way in which your people could be rescued. We thank you for that profoundly. We thank you for that for those of us here today who know you and could call you Father. But for those here, if anyone's here today and they don't know those truths, I just pray now that these truths would sink into their hearts and their eyes would be opened through your Holy Spirit. Just pray that this would become a reality in their lives and in all of our lives, that we would live to serve King Jesus. And the love that he showed for each one of us would become a reality in our lives. And that love would outpour and outflow from our lives, so that the people that we come across, our friends, our families, our neighbours, our work colleagues, whoever that we come across, we would want to just show them this glorious truth of what it means to be a follower of you. We wouldn't be embarrassed by it, we wouldn't be ashamed of it, but we would say, we've got this wonderful story here. You need to hear this. This will change your life. This will change your eternity. I pray we'd be encouraged by your word today. Thank you for it. And as we go out today, our hearts will be gladdened to hear these truths. We pray and ask. Amen. Amen.